Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Once again this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read the first seven verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We began to look at this passage somewhat last Sunday morning, and we saw that Peter here is writing to suffering Christians. And as he writes to these suffering Christians, he begins by describing to them the great salvation which they are a part of. This great salvation that they have come to experience. And he tells them that this great salvation was planned by God in eternity past, that it was accomplished and brought about through the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in history. And then he goes on to say that this salvation is going to be consummated in a future inheritance that will not fade away. And Peter reminds his readers of this great salvation. He reminds them of the privilege they have of being a Christian. The privilege that they have of being chosen by God for salvation. The privilege that is theirs to be born of His Spirit. And the privilege they have to be brought into a precious living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then being guarded thereafter by God's power. And all of this by God's amazing mercy and grace. Now here is a key to steadfastness in our sufferings. We will best endure our trials and sufferings and afflictions as we view them against the backdrop of this great salvation. This great salvation is the context in which we suffer. It's this great salvation that puts our sufferings into proper perspective and proper context. This great salvation provides us with the perspective we need to endure our trials and sufferings. And so that's why Peter writes as he does. That's why he begins this letter by reminding his readers of the great salvation that they have been privileged to participate in. He wants them to view their present distress, their present afflictions, in their proper context. And he wants them to understand that their lives in this world are but one chapter, one small chapter in a much larger story. And so one thing that helps us to cope with our trials and our afflictions is to view them in the context of this great salvation. And then Peter points his readers to a second concern that will help them to endure their trials and sufferings, and that is to remember the nature of their trials. And last week we learned five things about the nature of our trials from what Peter says in verse 6. First, they are difficult. And we don't need Peter to tell us this. We know they're difficult. They're painful. Verse 6, you have been distressed by trials. And a second thing about their nature, they're diverse. They come in all different shapes and sizes, all these different kinds of trials. Verse 6, you have been distressed by various trials. And then thirdly, they are necessary. Peter says, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Our trials are necessary for many reasons. And we thought about some of those reasons last week. We're going to look at a few more this morning. Fourth thing about our trials, they're brief. When measured against eternity, they're momentary, they're brief, and they're light. Now he says, for a little while, you've been distressed by various trials. And then fifthly and finally, they are concurrent. That is, that they take place while we rejoice. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, this great salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Our trials are occurring concurrently with our great salvation. A great salvation that we rejoice in. Our trials are compatible with joy. They're compatible with rejoicing. And this means, among other things, that we can be experiencing true joy while we are suffering at the very same time. We can be experiencing true joy even while we're being distressed by various trials. And so Peter assumes that by reminding his readers of the nature of their trials, reminding them of this great salvation that they have been privileged to experience, that they will be in a better position to endure their trials. That by thinking about the context of their trials, and by thinking about the nature of their trials, they will be strengthened, and this will help them to cope with their afflictions. And Peter was right in making that assumption. The same is true for us this morning. If we would cope with our trials biblically, then we have to view them in context. And if we would cope with our trials biblically, we must remember certain things about their nature. But there's a third thing in this passage that will help us to endure our trials and our sufferings. A third thing that will help us to cope with our afflictions. In addition to the context and the nature of our trials, this morning, let's think together about the purpose of our trials. The purpose of our trials. And Peter describes the purpose of our trials in verse 7. Look at verse 7. So that, he says, that designates proof, or purpose rather, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, Peter uses some technical terms that come from the world of metallurgy. Metallurgy is the science of working with metals. And these technical terms come from one particular family of Greek words, the same family. The word proof, here in verse 7, is the word dokimon. It's a noun, and it refers to a testing, an examining, or a proving. And it's found only one other time in the New Testament. It's in James 1, verse 3. I'll just read that to you. James 1, verse 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing, the dokimon, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now that's the noun. Then there's the word tested. That's the verb, dokimazo. And it means to test or examine or prove. And this word is used almost two dozen times in the New Testament. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. One is 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. And this refers to the testing of the ministries of gospel preachers that will occur in the last day. And Paul writes, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And then that same verb is used in 1 Timothy 3:10, referring to the testing of deacons prior to their appointment to office. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So that's the noun and the verb. And then there's an adjective, dokismos, and it's found in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. It's used 7 times in the New Testament, and it helps us to grasp the meaning of the noun and the verb. It means approved. Approved. Something that's been tested is something that's approved or certified or confirmed. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved. Present yourself certified or confirmed to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So that's what the word means here for testing. Now, one might employ a technique to test a metal in order to determine its genuineness, or one might also employ a technique to refine a metal in order to remove impurities from it, in order to increase its value. Or one might do both of those things at the same time, test and refine. And guess what? In the world of metals, fire does both of those things. Fire accomplishes both functions. It proves and refines at one and the same time. According to Peter, in verse 7 of this chapter, God uses trials and afflictions not only to test our faith, but also to refine our faith. Testing and refining are two purposes of our trials. Now, these two things are not exactly the same. They're closely related, but they're not exactly the same. Fire will test a metal for genuineness and will also purify it at the same time. And so in the same way, the fire of trials and afflictions tests and proves the genuineness of our faith. At the same time, it purifies and strengthens our faith. So this is what God is after in our trials and our afflictions. He uses fiery trials to test and to purify the faith of His people. Now, why does God do this? Why does God go to all the trouble of testing and refining our faith? Well, Peter tells us why in verse 7. He says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. This is why God uses trials in our lives to test and refine our faith. It's because God wants to prove the precious character of our faith. And Peter here in this chapter compares faith, our faith, to gold, a precious metal. How precious is gold? Ladies, how valuable, how precious is gold? Supposing that your husband was going to give you a choice, either you could have a bronze-plated lead necklace, or you could have a pure gold necklace. Which one would you choose? Obviously, you would choose the gold necklace. You choose a gold necklace because it's valuable. It's worth something. Gold is precious. But gold is not as precious as faith. Faith is more precious than gold. As valuable and precious as gold is perishable. It's not going to last forever. It doesn't last forever. It's not permanent. Gold perishes, but faith does not. Faith is eternal. And I know probably somebody's thinking, well, isn't the faith going to be turned to sight? Yeah, that's true. But think about what faith is. Faith is essentially trust. And we will trust God forever. Faith is eternal. And we need to understand what a valuable, precious thing faith is. What a wonderful thing faith is. Faith is the thing that we live by as the people of God. Faith is the thing by which we conduct our lives. Faith is the thing by which we enjoy union with Jesus Christ. Faith is the thing by which we enjoy communion with Jesus Christ. And how precious is that? How valuable is our relationship to Jesus? Faith is the means by which we grasp hold of all the wonderful blessings of the gospel. Faith is a means by which we receive those rich blessings. And faith is so precious in the sight of God that He wants it to be pure. Just like we like to have gold that's pure and refined. God wants the impurities to be removed from our faith, because faith is precious to God. And so God comes along and he applies great heat to remove the impurities of our faith. A goldsmith does this with gold that perishes, and if that's done with something perishable, how much more so should that be done with something that's more valuable, more precious than even gold? So God comes along with the heat of fiery trials, and he purifies our faith with these fiery trials. And so this is why you are distressed by various trials. It's because God wants to purify your faith. He wants to test your faith. It's because faith is so precious to him. Gold stands the test of fire because of its properties. Think about this. What proves to be disastrous for wood and hay and stubble is good for gold. It purifies and actually strengthens. It's beneficial for gold. Fire burns up wood, hay, and stubble, but it proves and purifies gold. The same thing is true in connection with trials. Perhaps some of you remember the parable of the sower. And there's that seed that was sown in the rocky ground, the stony ground. And for a while the plants spring up in a thin layer of soil, but there's a lot of rock and stone in there. The plants spring up and the sun comes out and burns them up. And in that parable, it's the sunshine of affliction, persecution, and temptation. And that sunshine comes out and burns up those plants. And yet it's that very same sunshine, when it comes out on the good ground, causes the seed in the good ground to be fruitful, causes it to flourish. And so it is with metallurgy and agriculture, so too in the spiritual realm. The hot sun of persecution and affliction and temptation kills the profession of those who don't have true faith, those whose hearts are like stony soil. And yet it comes and it's beneficial for those who have true faith. It's beneficial for those whose hearts are like good soil. What proves to be disastrous for ordinary people who don't have the Spirit of God proves to be beneficial for people who do have the Spirit of God. Trials can break a person, or trials can make a person. God doesn't want to break us. God wants to make us. And so he brings the fire of trials into our lives, not to destroy us, but he does it to show us what we're made of. And he does it to purify our faith. Faith needs to be perfected. Faith needs to be purified. And this is because there are various kinds of faith. Not all faith is the same. There's different kinds of faith. And there's varying degrees of faith. You know, generally speaking, when we start out in the Christian life, our faith has a lot of impurities. There's a lot of stuff in our faith that doesn't belong there that God wants to get rid of. There's a lot of flesh mixed in that we're not aware of. And we might think pretty well of ourselves when we start out. And then God comes and he brings trials. And he puts us through times of testing. And he does this so that all the stuff that's not of the essence of faith will be removed. He brings the fire of affliction so that the impurities of our faith will be eliminated. So that our motives will be purified. So that we will learn about how weak and needy independent we really are. God brings the heat of afflictions to show us how weak our faith really is. He wants us to follow Christ for the right reasons. He wants to be sure that we are in this thing called the Christian life for the right reasons. We should be in it for the sake of Christ. It's very easy to get people interested in religion. Depends on what it is that's motivating them. But we should be following Christ for his sake. For his sake. And not for some other reason. You know, Paul talks in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about those who think that godliness is a means of gain. And I remember in years past, involvement with business people. And And somehow you could sense that the whole reason that they were interested in business is because they thought somehow that God was going to bless their business and they were in it for the profit and that was it. And they were interested in God only as long as the profits were coming in. But when the profits stopped, when difficulty and trouble came, then these folks had no interest in God. And so this is why God tries and tests our faith, so that our motives will be pure, so that we will be following Christ for His sake, following Him for the right reasons. Perhaps you can remember a time when you thought you could handle almost anything. Remember a time like that? You thought, I am mighty in Christ. And that's true, we are. And I'm strong in Him. Yes, we are. And you thought that you could handle almost anything. Anything that came your way. Bring it on. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And perhaps you had some pretty high views of yourself. Pretty high views about your spiritual condition. And then a trial came. And you fell. And you failed. Now, why did that happen? Why did God do that? Well, one reason is because the trust element of your faith needed to be purified, needed to be strengthened. And you found out from that experience that your faith wasn't quite what you thought it was. And you learned from that trial. You learned some lessons. And then God brought another trial. And then He brought another trial and another one after that. And you learned to trust God a little bit more each time. How easy it is for us when the storm clouds are gathering, troubles are coming, when the heavens are brass, as the expression goes, doesn't seem like God is hearing us, doesn't seem like God is answering our prayers. How easy it is for us to lose heart and lose faith and conclude the worst, and we begin to doubt God's love. We begin to doubt our relationship with Him. We start thinking things like, oh, this thing called the Christian life, this is not worth it. If I'd known this is what it's cracked up to be, I don't know if I would have become a Christian. And we start thinking these kinds of thoughts. And when we start thinking those thoughts, that's the time when we need to view our trials against the backdrop of this great salvation. And that's the time that we need to remember some things about the nature of our trials. We need to think biblically, all those things that Peter says in verse 6 about our trials. And that's the time when we need to remember the purpose of our trials. The Lord brings us trials in order to teach us to trust Him. He brings trials to purify our love for Him. And over time, gradually, by His grace, we learn to trust Him a little bit more and a little bit more. We learn to trust Him even when we don't have the sense of His presence. Even when we don't have a sense of His love for us or a sense of His blessing upon our lives, we learn to trust Him. Just like we heard in the Psalm this morning, Psalm 22. You know, that's how it was with Job. Terrible things happened to Job, didn't they? Terrible things. On the same day, he lost all his flocks, all his servants, and all his children. On the same day. You say, unbelievable. Yeah, it was unbelievable. But it happened. And sometimes unbelievable stuff happens to us. We look at things that take place in our life. Unbelievable. How could that happen? It does. And not only that, Job lost all these things, but there was even more. On top of that, he was afflicted with painful boils, big, huge, infected pimples. Bunches of them. From head to foot. This is on top of everything else. Now, as far as we know, Job had no idea of what was going on between God and Satan. Maybe he did, but I don't really see clear indicators that he knew there in Job. As far as we know, he saw no connection between what was happening on the stage of his life and what was going on behind the scenes in the courts of heaven. As far as we know, Job had no idea that a great contest was taking place in heaven. That he had no idea that there was some connection between what was happening in his life and this heavenly contest that was taking place between God and Satan. And let's not take a view of things that Job was just some little pawn in a petty squabble between God and the devil. Some people might look at it like that. No, that's not what was taking place. No, Job's conduct was important in the purposes of God. Job's conduct would serve to discredit Satan and display the glory of God for the whole cosmos to see. A vindication of God and a humiliation of Satan. But now, do you think that Job really understood that? Do you think that he really thought much about the connection between these sufferings and God's vindication? We need to have the faith of Job, who said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." There was a great contest going on in heaven between God and the greatest rebel that ever lived, the greatest rebel that ever will live. A great contest between the two. And the vindication of God and the humiliation of this great rebel, a lot of it was connected to Job's sufferings. But that's not how Job's comforters viewed things. And it doesn't seem that that was even how Job viewed things at points. Job's comforters, you know what they did, their whole approach. "Now, Job, you know, surely you must be in some kind of sin. You must have done something wrong. God just doesn't go around doing these kind of things to his people. You know, you must be in sin, Job, because God is not blessing you." And sometimes we're like Job's comforters with other people. We might not say it, but in our hearts we're thinking, wonder what that brother did. Wonder what that sister did. God's not blessing him. God's not blessing her. And you know, even worse yet, sometimes we do it to ourselves. When things aren't going a certain way, we conclude the worst about ourselves. Conclude the worst and give up hope. One thing that people do is they compare themselves to others. We compare ourselves to others. We say, "Well, God is blessing that person. Look how God is blessing that, but he's not blessing me." What a mistake that is, to compare ourselves to other people. "How come God isn't blessing me like so-and-so? That's a killer." You don't want to go there. And you know, we know all these things. Every one of you, when you came in this morning, we know all these things. I'm not telling you anything you don't already knew. It's easy for us to give mental assent to these things. When we read about Job or talk about Job, we give some kind of an assent. But oh, we are so slow to apply them to ourselves when we need to. When we are in the fires of affliction, then suddenly we forget these things. And we don't think right. God did the same thing with Abraham. God dealt with Abraham in such a way as to enable him to hope against hope. Ever thought about what that means, to hope against hope? That's what Abraham did, by faith. Hope against hope. And God brought Abraham to a place of trusting him absolutely, even when every appearance was to the contrary. And this is how the Lord deals with us. And gradually we learn more and more as we go through trials that behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And gradually we learn these lessons so that the next time a trial comes along, we can maintain our spiritual composure. The next time a trial comes, we're not quite as ruffled as we were the last time. It still hurts. Sometimes it still throws us for a loop. But each time we learn this, we go through it, we tend to be a little more calm, a little more collected, a little more confident next time a trial comes. That's because the trust element of faith is developed through trials. And not only is the trust element developed, but also the patience element or the endurance aspect of faith is proven and strengthened. God, through trials, improves our trust, teaches us lessons about trust, but he also increases our endurance. He trains us. You know, you don't have endurance unless you train. And God trains us. And he increases our endurance. He increases our sheer capacity to go on. Just to keep on. In spite of appearances, in spite of setbacks, in spite of great discouragement, just to keep on keeping on. This is one of the greatest tests that any Christian can face. To not grow weary and lose heart in doing good. One of the most difficult tests that any Christian can face. We are not patient by nature. We want it now. We want what we want. We want it now. We're like little children. You know, how impatient are little children? They want everything right now. They just can't wait a minute. And that's what we're like. We're impatient. We grumble. And we complain. We sulk. Because we lack patience. We lack endurance. We lack this wonderful quality that is so emphasized in the Bible. The quality of just keeping on even when things aren't going well. Just keep on. Whether things go well with us or not, doesn't matter. Just keep on. Perseverance. And we continue on. We must continue on. Being convinced that God knows what's best for us. We are not wiser than he is. We keep on being convinced that no matter how bad things are with us, they are still far, far better than we deserve. Convinced that God still has his glory and our highest good in mind, in spite of our trials. So I want to ask you this morning, are you heavy laden? Are you downcast with trials and afflictions? Does everything seem dark and gloomy? Are you in despair? Do not despair, because you are still in the hands of your Heavenly Father. That hasn't changed. You're in God's hands, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He's wise. And as you pass through these afflictions, as you pass through these trials, remind yourself of the things in which you greatly rejoice. At least I hope you greatly rejoice in these things. And this is something you must consciously do and deliberately do. It is really a choice that you make. We choose to rejoice in certain things. And we must choose to rejoice in the right things. But so often we don't choose the right things. We don't look at the right things. We're like Peter. Peter's walking on the water. He starts looking at the wind and the waves instead of looking at Christ. And at a time like this, when we're suffering and there are trials, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go back to verse 3. Read verses 3 and 4. When trials overwhelm you, just open up your Bible. And read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing and caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that we might obtain an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, which is incorruptible and undefiled. It is an inheritance that will never fade away. Remind yourself of these things. Yes, yes, you are in the midst of afflictions. Yes, it's painful and it's difficult. And yes, there are many of these afflictions. But read verses 3 and 4 to yourself and say, I know all this is true.
And I know God is good. And I know that Christ died for me. And I know that He was raised for me. And I know that He has prepared a place for me in heaven. And one day He's going to return again and take me to Himself. No one can snatch me out of His hands. No one. And I know that right now He's keeping me by His power. He's upholding me and He's sustaining me. And none of these things will ever change, will they? None of these things. Lots of things in life change, but these realities will never change because of God's grace, God's faithfulness. God always keeps His word. So tell yourself this. Remind yourself of all these things. Remind yourself of these things in which you greatly rejoice. But don't stop there. Go on to verse 7. And remind yourself of the purposes of your trials. Remember, your faith is being tested. Your faith is being tested so that the true quality of it will be revealed. God is like a wise, skillful master goldsmith. And He comes along as a skilled craftsman, and He applies the fire of trials to certify the genuineness of your faith. That's what He's after. And He does it to put hope and joy in your heart. Here's how it works. Don't turn there, but Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We exult in our tribulations. Romans 5, 3 and 4. We exult in our tribulations. How do we exult in our tribulations? Paul goes on, knowing certain things. This is how we exult, is by knowing certain things. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And that puts joy in my heart. We rejoice in our trials because we're persevering in the midst of my trials. And it puts hope in my heart. And you realize I'm going through these afflictions, I'm going through these trials, and I'm actually persevering, I'm enduring. And that means that my character's proven, and that gives me hope, that gives me encouragement. We're able to say, I am persevering in the midst of these trials because I'm for real. It's because of God's grace in my life. It's because of the work of His grace in my heart. And I know that I'm persevering because He's the one who's strengthening me. He's the one who's enabling me to persevere in the midst of these trials. Praise be to His name. And the heavenly goldsmith is doing something else as well. He's refining your faith. He's refining it. The author and the perfecter. The author and the finisher of your faith. He's purifying it and perfecting it. He's developing your faith and He's perfecting something very precious in you. Who are you that God should give you such a precious gift as faith? Who are you? Who am I? That God should give any of us something so precious, something more precious than gold. Now, right here is true wealth. There's a lot of things you could have in life that by worldly standards would make you wealthy, prosperous. But if you don't have this precious faith, you're poor. And there's a lot of things in the world you could go without that by the world standards, you're not a very prosperous person. You're a poor person. You're in poverty. You can go without a lot of things, but if you have this precious faith, you're wealthy. This is worth something. This precious faith. In the end, this is all that's going to matter. In the end, it's not going to matter how big your bank book was. In the end, it's not going to matter how prosperous you were in this thing or that thing, or what things look like in your life. In the end, this is all that's going to matter. This faith. So here's the question. Is the Lord refining your faith? Is He strengthening, refining your faith? If He is, rejoice, because faith is precious. And He is giving you this faith. This is His gift to you. This is something that matters. This is something that's important. This is something to rejoice in. God is giving you, even you, this precious faith.
There's another reason why God is testing and refining your faith. And this is the best part of all. Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in what? In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter tells us this is the thing that we should look forward to. The great day of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Talking last night about somebody about looking forward to things. We're sharing with things that we look forward to. Certain things I look forward to. And, you know, a few weeks go by and then you look forward to something else. But, you know, all these things that we look forward to, they all disappoint. Even the things we value the most, things that we look forward to, gathering with friends for a birthday celebration, they come to an end. And sometimes, I mean, last night was pretty good, but sometimes they're not all that they're cracked up to be. You get there and they're not that great. They all disappoint to some extent. But there's one thing that won't disappoint. One thing won't disappoint us at all. And it will never come to an end. And that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the thing to look forward to. When the great day of the revelation of Christ comes, and then on that day, the genuineness of your faith is going to be unveiled. It's going to be shown. It's going to be revealed for all to see. And when it is, then there will be praise and glory and honor. In that day. Now, whose praise and whose glory and honor? Well, first and foremost, God's. That needs to be said. In the great day of Christ, God is going to be glorified. He's going to be praised. He's going to be honored. You know, elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that Christ will come to be glorified among all his saints and to be marveled at by all who believe. And that's what we'll do in that day. Christ will be glorified and we will marvel at him. He will receive praise and glory and honor in that day. He will be seen to be the most glorious being that exists. Right now in the world, people have all kinds of ideas about Jesus Christ. But in that day, people are going to see him for who he is. His glory will be revealed, put on display for the whole universe to see. And then there won't be any arguments about how great and glorious Jesus is. And we will be there. And we will be there as the people for whom he labored, the people for whom he died. God said if he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he will look upon his people with satisfaction. There they all are. All his elect people. All the people that the Father gave to him from all eternity. The people for whom he died. They will be there. They passed through great tribulation. They stood the test. There they are. Every single one of them. God didn't lose a one. And he will be satisfied with that. He'll be proud of them. He will exult. He'll be joyful. He will be proud that all of his people are there. And they will be to his praise and glory and honor on the great day of his revelation. But I do believe that there will also be praise and glory and honor to us in that day. Praise and glory and honor to God, to Christ, certainly, but there will be praise and glory and honor to us because we're going to share in that glory. And we will hear him say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We will hear him say that. And he will clothe us with his glory. And we will spend eternity enjoying him forever, rejoicing with him forever. And the greater and more genuine our faith, then the greater will be our glory. We may be distressed by trials at the present time. We may have many pains. We may weep many tears. It doesn't matter. God has promised that a day is coming when He will wipe away every tear. Every tear wiped away from our eyes, and we will be with Him forever, just as He promised. But that's only for those who know Him in truth. That's only for those who right now are trusting in Jesus Christ and looking to Him to be their sin bearer. If you're here this morning and you are not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, not clinging to Him, hoping in Him, worshiping Him, loving Him supremely, looking to Him as your Savior, as your sin bearer, if you're not doing that, then this is not what awaits you. Not praise and glory and honor. But what awaits you is shame and misery, unspeakable torment forever and ever. That's what awaits you if you're not simply looking to Christ and trusting in Him. But for the rest of us who are looking to Christ, right here Peter tells us how to cope with trials. Here's how we cope with trials. You view them against the backdrop of this great salvation. You do it by remembering the nature of our trials. And you also cope with trials by remembering the purpose of our trials. God wants to strengthen and purify our faith. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 732. Hymn 732. And let's stand and sing.
Lord, why is this I trembling cry?
Father, we ask you, please, in your wisdom and in your mercy and your grace, to show us again and again, remind us again and again, that the most important things in our lives are not the things having to do with our circumstances, the things that are happening to us, but the most important things have to do with our hearts, our character. Assure us, Father, remind us again and again that you are the God who is working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, may we not question your wisdom, but might we compose ourselves and quiet ourselves in the confidence that you are the all-wise God, the God who has demonstrated his supreme love for us in the giving of your Son. And Father, we pray that you would grant to us the grace that we need to endure our afflictions. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight, and to view our trials in their proper context. Help us to remember what your word tells us about the nature of our trials. And then, Father, help us to remember the purposes that you have in bringing trials into our lives. And Father, we pray that those purposes will be realized, that our faith will be purified, that it will be strengthened and proven, and that, Father, you will receive praise and glory and honor, not only now, through our lives now, but, Lord, that you will receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.